Well, the K-19 Russian nuclear submarine caused the death of so many men who worked on its construction and launch and voyages that it became known as the Widowmaker. This ill-fated submarine was the scene of a tragic accident that made national news in 1961. It would claim the lives of 22 men, though none of them actually died on the day of the accident. On 4th of July, 1961, while conducting exercises in the North Atlantic, very close to where Greenland is, the reactor coolant system sprung a leak. Now, you might be thinking of a nuclear submarine as one that launches nuclear missiles. Well, they can do that too, but they use the nuclear power to actually power the submarine, and the reactor in the sub had sprung a leak. Now, the coolant system. Now, these submarines were usually fitted with a backup coolant system, because it's pretty much the worst thing that can go wrong on a submarine is that it starts overheating. It's a little different than if your car overheats. If your car overheats, it stops. If your nuclear submarine overheats, then the world knows about it. So they usually put in a second coolant system, but because there was a rush to get the submarine built and get it out there before the Americans did, you know, that kind of thing during the Cold War, they omitted this luxury of a coolant system, a backup one. Another oversight was that there were no radiation-proof suits that were on board in case someone had to go into the room where the reactor was. To make matters worse, on the Widowmaker, the long-range communication system had broken down because of another malfunction, and so they were unable to contact Moscow and ask for help and ask for support, so they were just stuck out there without any way of fixing the problem and no way of communicating even that they had a problem. So the captain was forced to make a drastic decision. He ordered that the reactor be repaired on the spot. Now, think about that for a second. The reactor is busy overheating. It's leaking radiation at incredibly high levels, and he's ordering men to go into that room and fix it. So the chief engineer asked for volunteers, and 7 men volunteered, and so they were going to work in short shifts of going in and rotate, hopefully to keep down the amount of radiation that they were exposed to. Now, as they went in, they were all issued suits, protective suits to wear in. But these were chemical suits made out of plastic. They were not lined at all with lead, and everybody knew that wasn't going to do anything, but it seemed it would help them be more confident and more brave going in. So they put on the plastic gloves that were taped down well, and the plastic suits and the plastic boots, and they had their own helmet and mask, and everything was airtight sealed for a chemical leak, but this was a radiation leak, and so they went in there completely unprotected. And after the first shift came out, the first two engineers came out of the room. They were badly burnt. The suits had basically been melted onto them. They were vomiting severely and dying in front of the people there. And now everyone was kind of aware that these suits didn't do anything while you were in there. But the other volunteers realized it was either this or a nuclear disaster that would affect the whole world. So they bravely volunteered to go in anyway. What's fascinating is that they also chose to wear the suits. The suits were not comfortable. It would make the job even harder to do and harder to recover afterwards when you came out, because they'd first have to take the suit off you carefully, and yet they all opted to wear the suit in and tape themselves and put on their helmets anyway, knowing that it wasn't going to help in the least. And there's something about human nature that we want to feel safer, even if we know that we're not safer. And yet putting our confidence in something that can bring us no protection, all it really does is give us a false sense of security. Well, all 7 men died within a week. They were so radioactive that the 15 men who had been near them after they came out and were left in the sub in a certain room to die, the men who had even been in there also all died, all 15 of them, over the next 2 years. But this is part of human nature. We want to feel safe. And yet the lesson we learn is that fake plastic protection is no protection at all, which is exactly what the city of Nineveh would find out in the prophecy of Nahum. So turn in your Bibles to the book of Nahum, chapter 3, for the penultimate time. You know, the reason I chose to tackle this book is because I was so unfamiliar with it. I know all of you read this every morning in your quiet time, but, you know, I wasn't very familiar with the book of Nahum. And so that was a challenge to me. I decided, you know, let me really get a grasp of this book. And as I started researching it and reading it over and over and reading what the commentaries had to say and just really soaking in the book of Nahum, I started having nightmares, and no, I didn't really, but I, you know, it's a scary book. It's Nahum is the scary comforter, and there's a lot of wrath and judgment and violence that is predicted in this book. It's kind of a strange tone compared to a lot of other places in Scripture that we like to camp. And yet, if you're familiar with the minor prophets and huge sections of the major prophets, you'll know that this is one of the ways, one of the common ways that God addresses His people and those that would harm His people. He's very firm with them. He disciplines those whom He loves, and He judges those who would attack them. And so this book really does give us comfort as His children, knowing that He loves us enough that He would never let us go unchastised, as the Israelites had been chastised by the Assyrians for their sin. But when the Israelites repented, they were restored. But we also take comfort in knowing that those that would harm us, those that would be out to get us in some way, are God's enemies. And God fights on our behalf. And He was the one that would bring justice to the Assyrians. And that's why we know, even in our personal lives, not to take revenge on any level, but rather to trust God that He would do this. So these are some of the valuable lessons that we've learned from this, this little book of Nahum. Now we're going to pick it up in verse 12 and read almost to the end of the chapter. Now you remember from last week, we saw the similarity between two different cities. Thebes, which was an Egyptian city that had the Nile as a protection, and Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria, which had the Tigris River as protection. And the Assyrians were the ones that devastated Thebes. And the river flooded Thebes and aided them. And now, these same Assyrians who live in Nineveh feel confident that they can stand up to any attack that comes their way because they've got a river. And so Nahum's just saying, how are you different than Thebes? They fell because their river washed away their walls. And guess what? God's going to use the river Tigris to wash away your walls, and you're going to fall too. So you, any confidence that you have, you need to shift onto the Lord, because the Lord is the stronghold, and He's the only one that you can run to. We saw that last week, and of course in chapter 1, the famous verse in this book is that if you're in a time of trouble, you run to the Lord. He is our refuge. That's what we looked at last week, and now we pick it up, continuing with this war taunt in verse 12. All your fortresses, speaking to Nineveh, all your fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Behold, your troops are women in your midst. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your forts. Go into the clay. Tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. There will the fire devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will devour you like the locust. Multiply yourselves like the locust. Multiply like the grasshopper. You increased your merchants more than the stars of the heavens. The locust spread its wings and flies away. Your princes are like grasshoppers. Your scribes like clouds of locusts settling on the fences in a day of cold. When the sun rises, they fly away. And no one knows where they are. Until there this evening. Again, one of those passages that you don't embroider on a pillow, generally. You know, it's not one of the well-known passages in Scripture that brings just a lot of comfort, and yet there's a lot of theological truth in this that does bring us comfort. We're going to look at the four plastic protectors that might give you false assurance. The plastic protection that the Ninevites put their faith in, where actually they should have got their true faith from the Lord. We're going to look at the fortification, preparation, multiplication and administration. Fortification, let's look at that here. Let's inspect the protection that Nineveh has placed their trust in. Verse 12. All of your fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Pretty simple metaphor, especially for people in those days who would know what this means. When a fig tree has first ripe figs, when they're ripe, you can shake them and they're ready to fall. They're about to fall themselves anyway. So if an animal comes and kind of, you know, bumps the tree and opens its mouth, it can eat figs that way. It's an easy way to pick it. And he's saying that your fortifications are like that. Your fortifications are ripe for the plucking. Your fortifications, you're going to shake them, and they're going to fall into the mouth of the eater. And we've learned this about Nahum. He's very picturesque in his language. He's very poetic. This is some of the great Hebrew poetry. You know, it's not exactly Shakespeare, but it, in the Hebrew, I'm sure it sounds wonderful. And yet, he's using these images in the mouth of the eater. Now, in this case, of course, the eater is going to be the Babylonians, who are going to come and shake the fortifications of Nineveh, and the fortifications are going to fall to pieces. This is part of the prophecy. Now, fortresses are obvious protectors, right? They're an obvious thing you would put your trust into. You run into the fortress for your protection. We do this in South Africa. A lot of us live in fortresses. We call them security complexes. You know, we have barred windows. We have screens, you know, gates on the doors. We have deadbolts, alarms, motion detectors, armed response. And we do all of this to be safer. Not to be safe, because they don't really bring complete safety, but they make you safer. So close those doors and keep them shut. It's a good thing to do. Drive out the noise. And fortify yourselves. And there's nothing wrong with wanting to be safer. And there's nothing wrong with using the means that God gives us to be safer. And yet, if you put your trust in that, you have misplaced your trust. And this is what we see in verse 12. Only God can keep you really safe. Verse 12 says, all your fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Nineveh's fortresses were just like these fig trees, ready to be shaken. They're asking to be plucked. They are begging to be beaten. You know, when you try to set up a fortification to guard you from God, you're inviting God to come and show that he's stronger than your fortification. And that's really what they were doing. They were ignoring the warning to repent. Unlike their ancestors 150 years before, who repented with one warning sermon from Jonah. Remember that? So when you stop praying for God's protection, when you stop praying for God's protection, because you feel safe, because of your ingenuity, your fortifications that you've put in your life, you're missing the point of where safety comes from. You think, well, I live in a security complex, so other people need to pray for God's protection. I've got flamethrowers under my car, so other people need to pray for God's protection from hijackings. Well, that's not legal. And it's not being encouraged, but the point is this, a lot of people will go to a lot of lengths to protect themselves, right? Like the guy who invented those flamethrowers, or people go out and buy a gun. People go out and take self-defense classes, and they prepare themselves. And not all of those things are bad, but if you put your faith in them, of course they are. Look at verse 13, something else they put their faith in. Behold, your troops are women in your midst. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. Speaking of the bars of the windows here, not the bars where they serve drinks. Now, Nineveh's troops, her soldiers, are being called women. Yeah, it's kind of pejorative, granted, but it's a funny image, you know. They're sending out all of their soldiers in dresses, you know. It's kind of the idea. He's taunting them. It's kind of like, you know, your mom's going to fight for you, you know, kind of thing. It's like it's a part of the war taunt. He's being sarcastic here. Your troops are women in your midst. Now, Nineveh had put a lot of trust in her army, in her troops, and had become proud because the Assyrians were pretty much undefeated at this point. They were even able to take Thebes, right? Now the proverb would be proven true. Pride comes before a fall. And here he calls the soldiers little girls. And as far as you trust your gates, as far as you trust the bars and the windows, they are no match for an angry river that has been unleashed by God. When the Tigris River burst its banks and destroyed the fortification, all of their confidence would flow away with it and drown in the evidence that no wall can stave off God's judgment. Now, again, I just want to put this disclaimer. Husbands, don't go home and take off the bars of your window and say, honey, the preacher said we need to trust in God. Well, yes, you need to trust in God and use what he's given you, but don't forget to pray. Don't forget to ask him for your protection. In our family, every single night, our little ones, we train them to pray for God's protection. Why? Because we need it. not only because we live in a country like South Africa where there's all this talk of crime all the time, but any country. No one should put their faith in, well, our country has a low crime rate, so we're safe. That doesn't work for everybody. There's still a crime rate, right? And we need to put our trust and our faith in God and pray to Him and ask Him for help. So these are the fortifications. There was a fake plastic protection for Nineveh that wouldn't work. The second one is preparations. Look at verse 14. In the taunt, he says, draw water for the siege, strengthen your forts, go into the clay, tread the mortar, take hold of the brick mold. Part of the taunt here is that he now makes it more direct. It's a series of imperatives. It's a series of commands. He's telling them, go and do this. It's like when you say to somebody, you better lawyer up. You know, you better go get yourself a lawyer because I'm going to come and sue you. You better practice day and night because you're going to need it. It's when you're so confident yourself that you're saying, I'm actually going to give you advice on how to beat me. I'm that confident that you're not going to be able to beat me. You go and do this. And that's what he's saying. Go and do these things. Go make your preparations. See if that helps. Draw water for the siege. Now, they had a river there, but one of the things that cities would usually do when they were going to be besieged and they knew that the army was coming is they would stock up, kind of like a lot of people did in 1994, right? A lot of bottled water back home that you're still working through, cans of tuna, yeah? Well, this is what they would do. Tread, and he says, go to strengthen your forts, go into the clay. That's where the material was to make a brick. Go and get it. Go and get your bricks. Tread the mortar, you know, get it ready. Get hold of the brick mold, you know, get all your equipment together to build up your preparations. Here Nahum is specifically mocking the trust that people put in all of the plans that they come up with beforehand. You know, in 1994 when that happened and the shops started selling out of canned food and bottled water, you know, as if a couple of bottles of water are going to help stave off a civil war and keep you safe then. But, you know, it made people feel safe. You wanted to feel safe. You didn't want to be doing nothing. You know, Y2K, there was all this, what about if all the banks in the world collapse and we all go back to an agrarian hunter-gatherer society, you know? So I'm going to draw some cash in the meantime, just in case. You don't know, none of us would really believe that, of course, you know, and yet I went to draw some cash just in case, you know? I just wanted to have some in my pocket just in case something happened. There's a sense in which you just want to feel like you're doing something. Even though it's not really going to work, you want to put on the plastic suit even though you know you need a lead one, you want to feel like you're doing something, and yet this is really a lame thing for people to put their trust in. If you ever watch videos of the footage of a tsunami that's coming, there's always people running away from the tsunami as it's coming. The thing's like 10 stories high. It's moving faster than any vehicle man has ever created. Running's not going to save you. It's not going to help in the least. And yet, it's human nature to want to do something. You don't just want to stand there and resign yourself to the fatalistic attitude, okay, I'm going to die. Although that person and the person running away are all going to end up dead at exactly the same moment. And yet you want to do something. So you run. You run away from the danger. You flee the danger. Now, that only works to a certain degree, but when God is the danger, you can't run away. And for believers, we take comfort in this. Remember, David said, where can I go? Where can I flee from your presence? Even if I'm down in Sheol, you are there. And he was taking that as a comfort, that I know that wherever I go, God is with me. But if you are against God, then that's not a comfort at all, is it? That's something to terrify you. Where can I go to get away from God? The answer is nowhere. You will never, ever outrun him. And so we make our preparations too. We get insurance. Okay, something goes wrong. We eat healthy, make sure we don't get sick. You know, we take these self-defense lessons so that when someone comes in, you know, we're the ninja. We're going to win this one. But, and again, it's not bad to take preparations always, but what are you putting your trust in? Do you really have this confidence in what you're able to do, your preparations? When I was a very, very little boy, I had this neighbor. You know, when you're a kid, you look up to someone who's just a few years older than you and you think, wow, they're so amazing that they want to spend time with me. And this guy and I became good friends in that, but there was he would have some fun with me sometimes because I was particularly gullible at that age. And so he would talk about how anytime a plane would fly over, he would say, you know, this could be the Russians that are going to drop a nuclear bomb and wipe us out. And so there's nothing you can do about it. You're going to die. And I would say, no. I've got a plan, you know, I will run and hide. He's like, no, it's so hot, it'll destroy everything. I'm like, well, I'll get in the pool. I'll get in the swimming pool when they drop the bomb. He's like, no, it'll evaporate all the water and it'll melt your eyes. That's the part that really stuck with me over the years. This image of my eyes melting. I said, no, I'll close my eyes and I'll put ice cubes on my eyes. And he says, no, it'll melt through that. And you're just like, what am I going to do? I'm going to buy my, what are we going to do if they drop a bomb? My mom's like, I don't want you spending time with that kid anymore. You know, and it's a sense that it's like that. People sort of think, well, I can do something. I can do something about this. Yes, I've done these bad things, but I'm going to make preparations. I've got this argument I'm going to use on God that he didn't give me enough evidence, or look at how he made me, or look at the things that I struggled with, or look where I was born, or whatever it is. You think you're going to use that? Those are like ice cubes for a nuclear blast. It's just not going to work. God laughs at your preparations. Nahum is laughing at the preparations here of Nineveh, saying, you go and draw your water. You go and make your bricks. See if that works when the Tigris River comes and destroys your city. The third protection we see here that gives us false security is multiplication. Fortification, preparation, multiplication. He uses the word in verse 15. There will the fire devour you. The sword will cut you off. He means while you're in the clay making your bricks to prepare, the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will devour you like the locust. Multiply yourselves like the locust. Multiply like the grasshopper. You increased your merchants more than the stars of heavens. The locust spreads its wings and flies away. Your princes are like grasshoppers. Your scribes like clouds of locusts settling on the fences in a day of cold. But when the sun rises, they fly away. No one knows where they are. This is talking about the age-old fallacy of safety in numbers. They are multiplying themselves here as a way of staving off disaster. Our army is bigger than your army. Our city is more populated than your city. In fact, Nineveh was one of the highest populations. That's about as big as a city could be in those days. We know that from the figures given, the 600,000, between 600,000 and a million that were in Nineveh. So we know that from Jonah, right? And so here he talks about multiply yourselves like the locust, multiply yourselves like the grasshopper. He kind of shifts his metaphor, doesn't he? He starts off in verse 15 saying, it, this fire, will devour you like a locust. And, you know, locusts come and they just eat up the whole crop. And in that way, God's judgment will come and just wipe you out. It'll just devour you like locusts wiping out an entire crop. But then he latches onto this concept of a locust. And the other thing about locusts, the only way a locust can be strong is in its numbers. You know, if you see a locust, as much as you want to scream and hop on a chair, firstly, that's not going to help. They can jump higher than you. And secondly, they're little and they're very fragile. And you just use your shoe and then it's gone. I mean, I won't get graphic here, you know, for those of you who love insects. But you can wipe out a locust very easily. But if you have a million locusts in your living room, then you have to leave. That's how it works. You don't have enough shoes. You're not going to win that battle, right? And it's the same thing here. If you see, I don't know if you've ever seen locusts coming in a cloud. You know, the swarm of locusts. I've seen locusts in a cloud with my own eyes on YouTube. And how they come in hundreds of thousands of them. They're like a curtain that just black out the sky. And he says, this is how you think of yourselves. He's taunting them. Go multiply yourselves like the locusts. Multiply yourself like the grasshopper, verse 15. He says they even did this, verse 16. You increased your merchants, you know, all the commercial stuff that they did. But then he says this in the middle of verse 16. He says, the locust spreads its wings and flies away. And your princes are like grasshoppers. Your leaders, those that you're putting your faith in, they're like locusts and grasshoppers. And your scribes as well, all your educated ones, like clouds of locusts. They settle on the fences in a cold day. But when the sun comes, that chases them away and they fly and then they're gone. See, the thing about a locust is, you know, when they're together like that and they look like one giant creature, they're very, very intimidating. But then when they scatter, they're very, very vulnerable and they're nothing. And he says, that's what you guys are like, you Assyrians. You're like this horde of soldiers, but when the river comes and when God's judgment comes, you're going to scatter. You're going to be like nothing. Your princes and you know, remember the kings were particularly manly men in that they would go on lion hunts. Remember that we looked at that one sermon with the Assyrian kings would go and hunt lions. And if they weren't that manly, they would have like caged lions that they would hunt just to make it a little easier for them. And they would do this, but it was this concept that their princes were these, you know, undefeatable people. And yet they're gonna scatter like locusts. God's gonna squash them like a bug. The Assyrian hordes were like a black cloth flung over the Middle East, but God shredded like a piece of paper. And God would do the same to them. Now, do you ever do this inadvertently? Kind of put your faith in the fact that there's a lot of people that are doing what I'm doing. I don't know if you've ever thought about that consciously, but there's often a sense in which we can take comfort in against God's wrath because of the number of other people that are in the same boat that we're in. You know, you kind of say, well, everybody's doing it. God's not going to punish this particular sin because that's how it works. You know, you think of there's certain government situations or whatever that I've heard about where it's just the way it works is that there's bribery and corruption. It's just the system. Nobody swims against that stream. It's just the only way to get something done is you bribe who you need to get done and you accept the bribe by the person that needs to get something done, and it's how it works. And so there can be a sense in which you can appease your conscience and say, well, if I work in that kind of environment, I'm just part of the system. Everybody's doing it. You know, I'm accepting a bribe, and I know that that's a corruption of justice. I know the Word of God says that that's wrong, and God hates sin, but everybody else is doing it. And you take comfort in your multiplication of the sin. And you build this crowd, the CGI crowd of other sinners around you, and you know, well, look at all of them. They're sinning just like me. And I understand this very well, because when I was an unbeliever, and just about to be saved, and hearing the gospel explained, and it was starting to take root in my soul, I remember thinking that, I mean, this was my major defense, the major comfort, the assurance of my salvation as an unbeliever was, well, if God's going to send me to hell, then there's going to be a lot of people in hell. Well, yeah, that's what the Bible says. The Bible says, narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that find that. That's what the Bible says. But I was thinking, because, you know, if God's going to send wicked people to hell and good people to heaven is kind of how I thought about it, I've got to be in the top 10%. I mean, I've never killed anybody. If you think of all the people in history and all the wars and all that stuff that happened, I've never done anything like that. I mean, I'm a good kid, you know, and I've got to, I've never slept around, I've never done drugs, I've never even had one puff of a cigarette, you know, in our school that was like the unpardonable sin. And I'm a good kid, I'm clean cut, so God's not going to send, I mean, if he's sending that kind of kid to hell, everyone's got to go to hell, I mean, pretty much. And this was the comfort that I took. And it wasn't until I understood in Romans that all men are sinners, and that everyone falls short of the glory of God, and that the standard to get into heaven is absolute perfection, be perfect as your Father is. And you're like, oh, wait a minute, nobody can get to heaven. Okay, well, now you're getting there. Now you're starting to understand it. Now you need to know that you somehow need a Savior to fix this problem. There's no way you can be in the top enough echelon. There's only one person that ever lived that didn't sin, and you're not that one. So to get in that number one spot, you need to be God. And that's why God came and he did this for us. And he lived the life for us, because we can't do it ourselves. And this is the wonderful blessing of the gospel. And yet, if you are putting your faith in the multiplication, if you're putting your faith in the fact that everybody else is doing it, you're putting your faith in the numbers of other people that God would have to judge, then you miss out on the opportunity to repent of your sin and be saved. Because you're placing your trust in something other than Jesus himself. 2 Timothy 4 verse 3 talks about this part of human nature. It says, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. That word accumulate is significant. They will mass numbers of teachers that teach them what they want to hear. And we see this in the church today worldwide, where there are people who build congregations around a teaching that is not the true teaching. It is not found in Scripture. It's not the truth. And yet they take safety in knowing that, but look how big the congregation is. God must be doing something. Have you ever heard that? they're doing something wrong, but God must be blessing it. You know, there are multiple different avenues that you could illustrate this. But what's happening is, of course there are big groups. They're getting together. They're accumulating people that say the same thing that they want to hear so that they feel good about it. People like to read lots of books by people who agree with them. They go to conferences with teachers that are teaching things of what they agree with. It's not normal for a person to specifically go and take a course in some doctrine that they don't agree with just to hear what the person says. And yet that's a good and honest academic way of dealing with truth, is to listen to the other side. And yet people won't do that. They have safety in numbers. This is another plastic protection that's easily perforated by the truth. Romans 3, verse 3 says, what if some were unfaithful? Does this faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? And then he says in verse 4, by no means, let God be true, though everyone were a liar. That's a great verse. It's a great attitude. If every single person in the world said one thing, and God said something else, guess who's right? You know, God doesn't vote with his creation on what truth is. He is truth. He tells us the truth. And it doesn't matter how many scientists you get together that say, well, we figured out something that's different than what God said. Oh, well, all the scientists are saying it. And well, they'll change their mind too, as history proves. But even if they never did and they all said the same thing, it doesn't make them right. The truth is what's right. Let every man be a liar, but not God. Let God be true, though everyone else were a liar. You can never lean on what the multitudes believe. How it's legal to abort a baby. It's what most people agree with. That's how they vote. It doesn't make it right. Church leaders agree on a particular doctrine. It doesn't make it right. Well, we voted, so that must be true. I heard this week, I saw something in the news that said that the Methodists are getting together to decide what the truth is on homosexual marriages. Like, what do you mean, decide? That's been decided. It's what God says. What do you mean, get together? You don't need a vote. Just all of you go home and read your Bibles. I mean, the Jesus Seminar. Have you ever heard of the Jesus Seminar? In the 80s, this was all the rage. There was this group of scholars, all these liberal scholars with all PhDs in biblical fields, and they all came together in what was called the Jesus Seminar. And then they would look at the Gospels, I think specifically the Synoptic Gospels, and they would go through them, and each of them would vote on whether or not that verse or that section was truly what Jesus said, or if they thought it was something that someone added later on, or whatever. And so the way they would do this is they would have these colored beads. I'm not making this up. This is how the academic world works. They have these colored beads, and they're sitting there on this big table, all of them, and then they'll read a verse. You know, Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life, you know, and then a story about how he raised someone from the dead. He raised Lazarus from the dead to prove his statement true and that he had power to do that. Okay, what do you guys think? Now, if you think, yeah, that definitely belongs in the Bible, that's definitely something Jesus said, then you would put a red bead in, because the red bead is, you know, Jesus' words were in red. Everybody knows that. When he spoke, it was in red. So they put in a red bead. If you think, yeah, I think Jesus said that, I'm pretty sure, but you can't be 100% sure that he said that, then you put in a pink bead, because it's kind of like less red letter, right? And then if you're pretty sure that, well, I don't think that happened, people don't raise from the dead or whatever, but I can't say it's definitely not something Jesus would say, because it kind of matches up with other claims that he made, then you put in a gray bead. And if you're like, yeah, there's no way Jesus said that, that's something his followers added, then you put in a black bead. And they add all these beads, and then they count them up, and then whichever bead wins, that's the truth. And so then they published a Bible, the Jesus Seminar Bible. And it's expensive because of all the color printing they had to do. And all of the verses, everything Jesus said, is color-coded in that font. If it's black, well, don't read it then, because he didn't say it, you know, all the way through to red. Okay, that's the point. It is bizarro, right? That people would get together and vote on whether or not something's true. Like that, I mean, just boggles my mind. And yet this is how people feel. Now, other liberals in congregations all over the world will say, well, you see, Now we can go to the academic institutions and say, we're not really dumb, gullible Christians who believe in resurrections, because look at our Bible. That one's only in gray. You know, so we don't believe Jesus actually said that, probably. Or whatever. It's very strange to me. Multiplication. Then another protection, the final protection that Nineveh put their faith in, that we sometimes do, I've called administration, referring to leaders, the leadership. Fortifications, preparation, multiplication, and administration. Look at verse 18. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. It kind of bleeds into the next section, but it's worth mentioning here, because the shepherds, king, nobles, they're all referring to concepts of leadership. And here the trust is being placed in the leaders, and yet the shepherds are said to be asleep. The nobles slumber. The king is left alone because all of his other leaders are sleeping. And so don't put your confidence in your leaders. They sleep. God never sleeps, nor some of this, but your leaders, they do. Now, part of the confidence many people have is that they just follow their leader. You know, I'm following my leader. They blame shift. It's a way of blame shifting. You say, well, I don't know if this is true or not, but that's what I was taught by my pastor, so I'm just going to believe that because that's what my church teaches. And if it's wrong, well, God will understand that because it was the leadership that taught me that. Now, it is true that God, James 3 verse 1 tells us that God has a stricter judgment for those who are in leadership. Let not many of you be teachers, my brethren, because you will incur a stricter judgment. It's a stricter accountability to the same standard. It's not that leaders have different standards than other Christians. We all have the same standard, but the leader is held to a stricter accountability, presumably because he should know more about that and should preach it. So yes, the leader will get into trouble for preaching the wrong thing, but so will the followers who didn't check him. So don't think on Judgment Day you're going to show up and say, well, I believe this, but it's Clint's fault because he taught me. I'm going to be in a separate room getting my stricter judgment, okay? But you are still going to have to deal with the fact that you believed it because you have a Bible too. And God always expects people to live up to the light that he's given them. Now, if you're in a country or society, perhaps you don't have the Bible and only the leader does, then you wouldn't get as stricter judgment. But you have the responsibility, and I'm clearing my head here by telling you, the Lord, I told them, you have the responsibility to go back to the Word and make sure that what you've been taught by your leaders is true. And this is a principle. Never take faith and confidence in what your leaders think. It won't stand up during judgment. Just like the Assyrians might have put their faith in their leaders, and that didn't help at all. Let me just show you where it's one verse that speaks about God holding everyone accountable, even though it is the leader's fault. Matthew 23:15 is a good example. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. These were teachers. Hypocrites. For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, a convert. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. You see there the reason this person is ending up in hell is because they're believing false doctrine. And the reason they're believing false doctrine is because they've been taught false doctrine by the teacher. And now Jesus is rebuking the teacher for what he's doing. But guess what? That person's still a child of hell. In fact, they're worse off. Jesus is saying, there's less chance of them escaping because they don't even know as much as you do. You've at least got the truth and are hiding it. They don't even have that, because you've hidden it so well. And he's condemning the leaders for that, but those people are still called a child of hell. You can't think on Judgment Day that you're going to take confidence in the fact that someone else taught you something. Nothing like that will ever stave off judgment. Somebody in the community once, I was talking to them, they said, oh, you're a pastor. You know, I always, whenever someone starts a sentence like, oh, you're a pastor, I'm like, this is going to be a sermon illustration. I mean, it's going to be fun. But this one was, oh, you're a pastor, tell me, what does your church allow about drinking and going to watch movies? So I said, what do you mean by allow? He said, well, you know, what does your church allow? Different churches allow, you know, I'm looking for a church that lets me go to movies or whatever. So I was like, well, our church doesn't really work that way. We don't really have a list of what you're allowed to do and what you're not allowed to do. It's pretty simple. You're not allowed to sin, and you're allowed to do everything else. You know, That's pretty simple. And so what we do in our church is we teach people the Bible and we teach them how to interpret it so that they, before God, can stand there and read what God says and know what's right and wrong. So I gave a little lecture about that. I never come to church, though. But anyway, maybe I should have said, and you can go to movies. But it makes it easy for us, you know, when other people make the rules for us, doesn't it? It's nice to be able to trust what the leaders say. Well, I'm just doing what I'm told. You get this in the military all the time. Well, I know I did this war atrocity, but it's because my lieutenant told me. He says, well, my captain told me. Well, da-da-da, all the way up to the general. No, they all go to jail. Yeah, because you are held morally responsible for what you do. I mean, you just ask the Catholics, how well does this work for them? How many of them obey the Pope's command to use birth control? You're trying to tell me that Catholics with small families just have immensely more self-control than other couples? No, that's not how it works. It's that they're disobeying the Pope. And growing up in the Catholic Church, we were taught, yeah, well, there's some things that, you know, the Pope doesn't have to deal with, so he doesn't know about, so you make up your own rules. But, yeah, you can't do that. You can't, like, say, well, we have to do this because the Pope says that. You know, you have to think through for yourself and come to a conclusion looking at Scripture. Now, let's not wander too far off the point of what Nahum's trying to say in his prophecy. Nahum was taunting Nineveh for misplacing her confidence in all of these plastic protectors that we've looked at that could never keep her safe from God. And whenever we trust anything or anyone other than Jesus Christ himself for our salvation, we're doing the same thing Nineveh was doing. Maybe not for a physical invasion, but certainly in the spiritual world. You need to ask yourself, are you somebody that, do you even take pride in the fact that you're here at church tonight? Well, I go to church. That's how I know I'm a Christian. I even go to the evening service. I even sit through Nahum sermons. You know, if you're taking any kind of confidence in something that you are doing, something in your life, anything about you that makes you think you're going to be safe from judgment, you're falling into the same trap that Nineveh fell into their arrogance. And so this is an excellent book for you, Nahum, that'll strip off all of these confidences until you're standing there realizing that all of your righteous deeds are as filthy rags before him, that you are all sinners, that we've all fallen short of the glory of God, and that's why we need a Savior, and that's why he sent Jesus Christ. And that if Jesus sinned even once, he would have fallen short of that standard himself, but he didn't. And that's why it's so important for us to know those doctrines about his divinity and his humanity and his sinlessness and how he died on the cross as a substitute for us to bear the wrath that we deserve. That just like Nineveh, we're no better than the Syrians in Nineveh. And yet we're forgiven because we don't place trust in ourselves. And they had the opportunity to repent, and you tonight have the opportunity to repent. And on Judgment Day, there really will be no excuse for you not embracing the Savior, because you know that he is the only way, the truth, and the life, and the only stronghold in a time of trouble. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for these reminders in your word that you are our only Savior, and I pray for anyone here tonight, Lord, who might be in the deep recesses of their heart thinking through the reason they found their assurance is because of things that they've done, putting their faith in perhaps their baptism or their church attendance or affiliation with a certain church or being born into a Christian home. And rather, Lord, that they would see the warning from Nahum to Nineveh as a warning from Nahum to us, that we need to put away our fake plastic protectors and lean only on the rock and redeemer, Jesus Christ. So we pray these things in his name. Amen.